But I want to tell you or ask you the question, what happens in your life when everything you've built your life upon crumbles to pieces? Well, that's what Amanda was facing, Amanda Passarella. She was born into an Italian Catholic family. Her dad had to work three jobs to support the family, which meant that she didn't spend much time with him. She was really raised by her grandfather. And at the age of seven, her grandfather taught her how to play softball, and she fell in love with the game, played it throughout school, managed to get a scholarship to go to college on this. And first year of college, she gets the MVP. She gets like a Golden Glove Award. So things are going well. She was eventually invited to join the Olympic team. Things couldn't seem better. She also had a desire and a passion to get into the medical field. And right out of college, she lands her dream job, doing the exact thing that she had hoped to do. And life seemed perfect. Then in her early 20s, she met the love of her life, and they got married, and she seemed like she had everything. She's got a loving husband. She had the perfect job. She had a house, a car, good amount of money. She had a health, and they were hoping to have a family too. Well, one day at work, as she's drawing a patient's blood, she fainted, unexpectedly, of course, and she kind of brushed it off as just an anomaly. But then it happened again 3 days later, but this time when it happened, she had a fluttering feeling in her chest. So she started to see the doctors, and the doctor said, well, maybe you're pregnant, and that made her really happy. She thought, oh, that'd be the next perfect thing that could happen in my life. But they ran tests and they came back with shocking news. It wasn't a baby, it was a really serious heart defect. Her heart was racing at 300 beats a minute, and they had to get her to the hospital. The doctors told her, they said, we have to insert a defibrillator into your chest that can shock you and keep you alive. And they told her, your life will never be the same again. You can't work anymore. You can't drive anymore, and you won't ever have children. And everything started to fall apart in her life. Her marriage fell to pieces. She lost her marriage. She lost her house and her job and her financial stability. And then on top of all of that, her mother became terminally ill and was dying. And she fell into despair. She isolated herself. She was angry. She was bitter. She was broken by this. Walls went up around her heart to protect herself from any more pain. Well, one day she received a phone call, and who she spoke to and where the conversation led began to break through the darkness that she was facing. I want to come back to her story at the end of the sermon and tell you who was on the phone and what became of that conversation and how God moved in her life. But we're continuing in our series, The Real Jesus. We've been doing this long-term adventure through the Gospel of Mark, and it just so turns out by God's providence that the exact passage that we would be on today for the series worked great for Easter. So rather than doing a different Easter sermon, I'm just going to do this one because God teed it up for us and said, here you go, here's a gimme. And actually, the other important thing I have to declare today, not just that it's Easter Sunday, but chicken jockey is the other thing that I have to tell you. Only 10 people got it. It's a Minecraft reference, people, the Minecraft movie. Okay, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. If you don't have a Bible with you, it will be on the screen. We have Bibles in our pews as well. And take it home with you if you don't have a Bible. That's our gift to you, but you can use it today as well. We have to look at the Jesus of Scripture because that's the only Jesus there is. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you for Easter Sunday. I thank you that you rose again. And Lord, I thank you that we get to dig into your word today to receive from the riches of your goodness. And I pray that, God, you would help us understand the depths of your love. the depths of your grace, what it cost you, the suffering that you endured. Help us know what it means and give us hope in amidst our suffering and the darkness we see around us, Lord. We thank you that you have life. And I pray, Lord, anyone here that doesn't believe, bring them in today. Give them the faith to believe today. Fill their heart with joy and peace and identity. Give them your identity, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. I'm going to read here. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Jesus uses this phrase a lot, Son of Man. Some of you have heard me reference this before. But this is Jesus's, but I want to say it again because it's easy to forget or not have heard it. This was Jesus's favorite nickname for himself, Son of Man. It confuses people because people are like, wait, haven't we been told Jesus is the Son of God? How can you say he's the Son of Man? It's a reference to an apocryphal visionary experience from the Old Testament from the prophet Daniel. Daniel has all these crazy end time visions that he sees and dreams. And in one of these visions, he sees a divine figure coming from heaven who looks like a human being. And he's like, it's confusing because he's from heaven. He's divine, a man of light, but he looks like a man. And so Daniel calls him. He says, I see one like a son of man. And in the Jewish mythology, in Jewish history, they were like, who in the world is this guy? This visionary experience that Daniel had. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm the Son of God, become the Son of Man. I'm that Son of Man, that divine being of light from heaven who became a human being. That's what. So whenever Jesus is saying Son of Man, he's being very humble, associating himself with our humanity, but he's also saying, I'm that person from that visionary experience that Daniel saw. It's quite an amazing thing. People, you know, are confused about the identity of Jesus. It's easy to be confused about the identity of Jesus. People, the passage right before this, people are saying like, hey, Jesus is like a dead prophet who was reincarnated. Or he was John the Baptizer back from the dead, which would be weird to be reincarnated as your cousin. I think that breaks the rules of reincarnation. I don't believe in reincarnation. I'm just saying that you understand what I'm saying. All right, you got it. But people had different theories about who is Jesus. Is he just a prophet back from the dead like Isaiah from thousands of years ago? Is he John the Baptizer back from the dead? What is he? And then Peter last week, in the passage last time, he admits, he confesses, you're the Messiah. There was another figure in Jewish history, the person they were all waiting for, the Redeemer of Israel. And to Peter, to confess that he believed that Jesus was their Messiah, the one they'd been longing for, that had been predicted, was to essentially confess that he thought Jesus was some type of government leader. He's some kind of political figure, that maybe Jesus is going to raise an army. Maybe Jesus is going to expel the Gentiles from Israel. Maybe Jesus is going to enforce the Torah. We're going to get back to what it should have said. Maybe that's what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus, like always, defies everybody's expectations. Completely obliterates everybody's expectations. He, instead of raising up soldiers, he raises up saints. Instead of enforcing the Torah, he actually transforms it in radical ways that made people mad. It's amazing what Jesus did. This was not his mission. See, now, listen, Jesus cares about the state of the world because it's a kingdom that he has. I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he has political ambition, because his kingdom will rule all kingdoms of the earth. And so he came to set the kingdoms of the earth straight and to have his kingdom be the dominant kingdom in the world. But his mission on earth 2,000 years ago was primarily a spiritual endeavor to die for our sin, and it has kingdom of God implications through it as it is implemented into the world. But his mission 2,000 years ago was to say, look, this is a spiritual act to die in your place on the cross for your sin, for the sin of the world. Now, we've learned about the Son of Man, we've learned about the Messiah, but there was a third figure in Jewish historical mythology, history, that they were waiting for, that they knew about, that Isaiah had told them about, which is the suffering servant. So yeah, Son of Man, all right, we know from Daniel's vision, we got that. Oh, Messiah from other prophecies, yeah, he's going to redeem Israel. Okay, we've got that, but wait, there's this suffering servant. Nobody ever in Jewish history said that those three figures were the same person. And in these verses, Jesus is telling them plainly, clearly, all those, it's like a prophetic trinity, kind of, one way to look at it, prophetic trinity, these three symbols, these three images from the old scriptures about redeemers, saviors, divine figures, suffering servants, they're all the same person. This was like super cryptic to the disciples. They're scratching their heads. They can't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. All the symbolism he gives them. He's talking in profound parables. Parables are funny because they're so simple, but they confuse people. Because they're God's wisdom, the spiritual wisdom. Jesus is speaking in these puzzles and these different things. And except for, actually, this is different, isn't it? Before he's all like, you know, the disciples are looking at the loaf of bread and he's like, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And they're like scratching their heads. We don't know what he means. What does he mean? And then Jesus here, he tells them what's going to happen. He tells them the plan. Doesn't mince words. He says it plainly to them. Something different is happening in this moment, that Jesus is including them in the greatest mission in human history, that the God of all creation would say, I'll do the worst thing, but it is the greatest thing, but it's the worst thing that could be done, could happen to somebody, to get the greatest outcome, to bring you back, to bring us all back to God, to help us all find the way back to our Maker. And Jesus is utterly convinced. When it says plainly, use the word plainly, Jesus said this plainly, that word, it does mean to be clear, but really it has in it the sense of confidence. Jesus said it confidently. He wasn't at this point overcome with the burden of what it would cost him. That happened to him in Gethsemane right before it. Overwhelmed to the point of absolute despair and sorrow, pleading, take this cup from me. Not my will, of course, but your will be done. Of course, he got to that point. But at this point, Jesus is being very confident. He is absolutely certain that he will suffer, that he will die brutally, but that he will be raised again from the dead. He's predicting absolute tragedy, but then also absolute triumph from it. And to Peter, Peter's hearing this, I'm sure the other disciples too, this is unthinkable. Partly because Jesus is doing a theological like head job on them here, because they're like, the suffering servant can't be the Messiah and also the Son of Man. Jesus, your theology is all out of whack. That doesn't make any sense to us. Because they had expectations. They thought they understood the scriptures. But something can be so plainly in front of us and we still can't see it. It has to be revealed by God. We have to humble ourselves as well to it. So this is unthinkable to Peter. But what is unthinkable to Peter, to Jesus, it's not just unavoidable or inevitable, it's necessary. Jesus' suffering is necessary. Some of the themes I'm going to pull on today kind of build off of my sermon from Good Friday a couple of days ago, actually. And then I will talk about the resurrection towards the end because it's Easter Sunday. But I want to get into this part of the passage today that God's led us to because it's so important. In one sense, you can't understand what the resurrection means unless you understand what death and judgment and pain and suffering means. These things all go together. So with human thought, with human values, with human beliefs, we're so limited. And we might say something, even in our limitations, say something that sounds right, sounds like it's true, sounds good. But if it is opposed to God, if it is against God's direct plan and God's will, it's not just misled or a mistake. It's in the realm of being evil. It's harsh, isn't it? Jesus says to his best bud, Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not just an abstract idea. Evil is not, we talk about evil, evil forces. It's not just an abstract idea. All cultures have believed in the personification of evil. 57% of Americans believe in a personal devil, a figure who is the devil. The maker of The Exorcist says this. I have a quote here, any second now. William Peter Blatty, he says, "As far as God goes, I am a non-believer, still am. But when it comes to the devil, well, that's something else." And Denzel says this, "At your highest moment, be careful. That's when the devil comes for you." He may have said that to Will Smith with the famous slap incident. I don't know. I think that may be true. Yeah. I'm going to take a swallow of water. Excuse me. Pray for me. To know what goodness is, we really can't know what it is properly until we know what evil is. And we have a God who has an adversary. That's what Satan means. The word Satan, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan means adversary. But it's interesting, he's not just saying, "Oh, you're being adversarial," or "Stop being adversarial," or "Stop being disagreeable, Peter." He's not saying that. He's talking about the personification of evil. He's talking about the actual adversary, the one who opposes us. And we have to admit and we have to agree, evil is real. We don't like evil. We want to fight against every form of evil. We want to go to the light and not to the dark side, right? We've got to defeat the emperor, even though Darth Vader's cool. Hey, if you can be redeemed, try and redeem him, but we've got to resist evil. That's the story. Our culture doesn't know how to tell those stories anymore because we don't know what evil is. Evil is something that just comes from evolution, isn't it? It's just a, you know, evil is something that people decide is evil. The majority of people decide what's right and what's wrong. How does that work in non-democratic societies? We have a problem. We don't understand evil. This rebuke from Jesus, it sounds kind of strong, doesn't it? Like to say to, and sometimes Jesus has a strong word for us. Sometimes, you know, we say, "Oh, you know, be more sensitive." It's like, well, sometimes what we believe is so abhorrent, so wrong, so misguided, that we have to be confronted in a very direct way about it. Because if something is obviously wrong, most people can see it. It becomes, you know, obvious on its own accord. You see, well, that's just so blatantly crazy. Why would anybody believe that? How could you believe that? The danger is something that is close to the truth. And the closer to the truth it gets, the more it's twisted, the more it's set up in opposition to God, the more dangerous it becomes, because the harder it is for good people to see it, to understand that I'm actually opposing something divine. And if we think like Peter and we think like the other disciples, I'm sure the other disciples heard that message personally too, not just to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," but also to themselves, like, wow, Jesus is pushing back on something that we're getting wrong here. And if we think like Peter and think like the disciples, we're not going to understand why Jesus had to suffer and why suffering is absolutely not just unavoidable, but necessary. It's necessary. You know, because it sounds good, doesn't it, to say, doesn't it sound like a good message to say, hey, you know, because Jesus is like, the scribes, the Pharisees, these people that are in charge, the religious people, they're going to kill me. I'm dead for 3 days. I'm going to come back. Pretty clear story, pretty clear message. They can't, you know, they can't hear what's going on behind it. And so Peter, it sounds reasonable for Peter to say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, I just heard what you said, but instead of that, avoid people who want to kill you." Sounds like good advice. Hey, instead of the bad stuff going on, let's just figure out a way to do the good stuff Sounds like good advice. You know, hey, Jesus, you're not going to be rejected. I know they're mad with you now. They'll come around. You're special, Jesus. You're not going to be rejected by anybody. Hey, it sounds like good words. It sounds like, yeah, that's comforting. You're trying to be nice. But actually, even in those well-meaning, nice-sounding words, we could be adversarial against God. Because if we don't understand why Jesus suffered, if we don't understand why he had to be rejected, why he had to die, why he had to rise again, we're going to be like the disciples and we're going to miss that he's not just a Messiah. He's not just the Son of Man, not just a Messiah, but he's also the suffering servant. He's also someone who's come to lay his life down. And if we don't understand that aspect of him, we'll live in this strange identity, this strange reality where we think things are supposed to go a certain way. We think everything's supposed to always exactly work out in this life. Because well, it's God's blessing, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes in the next life, fully in the next life. The king will come back and bring his kingdom fully. We see flashes of it, bits and pieces of it in the here and now. We're in danger of missing the king and his work now. Jesus says, actually, he doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to suffer a little bit. He says, the Son of Man will suffer many things. Not just one thing, just a couple of things. Many things. That's why you got to pay attention to the words in Scripture. So it's not just Jesus suffering. He's suffering. He knew it was going to be many things. He was going to be rejected by his own people group. Now, if you're somebody who gets, you know, everyone's on a different place in this, but some people draw a lot of pride and a lot of self-identity from their people group. And there can be really good things about that, and there sometimes can be unhealthy things about that. But if you're somebody who gets a lot of joy out of the identity of the people group you come from, think about for Jesus, he was rejected by his own people. He was then falsely accused by those same people. Worse than that, he was abandoned by his closest friends. Then he was beaten. He was humiliated. He was shamed. He was crucified. Nailed to a cross, and then judged by the Heavenly Father as if he was every sinner on earth for the eternal weight of all of humanity's past, present, and future sin. We have to understand that the suffering happens to Jesus, the suffering that happens to other people, the suffering that happens to us, that there is a higher wisdom to it that contradicts human thinking and human understanding. We think that it is wrong for innocent people to suffer. But what we have misunderstood is that there are no innocent people. We think it was wrong for Jesus to have suffered. And I guess in one sense, of course, there is an injustice to it, but Jesus didn't go to the cross with this sense of like, I'm some kind of redeemer of some, you know, tribal people. I'm some kind of like military hero here doing this, and I'm just being treated, you know, unfairly. I'm going to be some martyr for my own people. It's like, no, that's not what's going on here. Jesus did it because it was absolutely necessary. Every step of it was necessary. This suffering had to happen to him. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he actually has this quote. He says, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? See, if we don't understand the suffering servant nature of Jesus, we don't understand he got that crown of thorns, we'll misunderstand how God works through trial and through suffering in our lives, in our day. Of course, there is breakthrough. Of course, there is freedom. Of course, there is resurrection. Of course, we're talking about all of that. Of course, all of that happens. Jesus was prophesied as this son of suffering or this suffering servant. We know that he planned this ahead of time. This wasn't just the way it worked out. It wasn't just, hey, let's send one of the people of God to earth and try and come up with a plan to save it and rescue it. It was like ahead of time, Jesus chose, as the Son himself chose that he would go to the cross. This was the plan all along. And the reason this is the plan is because it tells us elsewhere in Scripture that God is love, that he's the God of love. And that the God of love, to be love is to give up of yourself. And so therefore, the greatest expression, the purest expression of love is to sacrifice who you are for somebody else. In fact, you cannot love unless you make a sacrifice for somebody else. So many, our culture, of course, is addicted to pleasure, and we think that pleasure is love. We're addicted to romance, and we think that romance is love. Love is being married for 20 years and, sticking up with all the crazy things with each other, right? Or longer, being married for, love is making those, that's what true love is. And you can't, you don't know, you never receive love until the full sacrifice has been made. And so if God hadn't have self-sacrificed for you on the cross, you never could have known how much he loved you. It would have just been a theory. Maybe you could feel love, but now you know love. It's not just an emotional thing. It's not just an abstract truth. It's a physical, legitimate, direct, historical event that can never be undone, that is always true. Receive that identity. Wear that identity. Put that outer garment on. A lot of us get out of bed in the morning and the identity we step into is a horrible identity. Self-loathing, self-hatred, victim, judging others, whatever it is, hating others, whatever it is, we take on these identities. Jesus has a new identity for us. He was resurrected, which is another way of saying he was born again in one sense, resurrected so that we could be resurrected, so that we could be born again like him. He gave up everything for us. We have to understand that the cure to evil is sacrifice, and sacrifice involves suffering, that the price of the human weight of sin had to be paid, that human misdoing and human wrongdoing cannot be just ignored. It has to be accounted for, that there's consequence to human evil. It's heavy. The moral arc of the universe bends towards justice, and justice must be satisfied. And in going to the cross, Jesus tells us in this act that he loves us, but he's also saying God's justice must be satisfied in this act. That's the cross. The cross was a crossover. He crossed over, Son of God to Son of Man, so that we could go from Son of Man to Son of God. In him, not his true essential nature, but being added, being surrounded, being included in him. He became our ransom, his life for our life. He became our substitution. He stood in our place, and we are not innocent. And it is not wrong that we suffer. Jesus' suffering proved his love, and our suffering somehow sends out love into the world. Only by the grace of God, only by the redemption of God. And if Jesus' sacrifice, his death and his resurrection, if it produced such amazing fruit for us, even in our lives, the sacrifices we make and the suffering we go through, think about what can it produce in our lives. What's the redemption, what's the resurrection fruit that can come from our crucifixions, when we die, when we're shamed, when we're abandoned, when we're hurt, when we're harmed? Well, what's the resurrection? What's the life that can come for it? Can come from it. When you are broken, when you're broken, you're either broken by it or broken open by it. When you suffer, you're either broken by it or broken open by it. And God, in his divine wisdom, in his highest spiritual wisdom, knows that it is better for us to stay in this tainted world, this fallen world, that through our sufferings and through our trials and through our difficulties, that we might be transformed by it, like he was. That we might grow spiritually. Suffering is necessary for spiritual growth. You cannot learn to be patient unless you're around somebody who tests your patience. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All that great stuff. Love all that stuff. But yet to learn it, you got to go through the dirt. You got to know people who are a bit toxic. You got to learn to love and forgive those people. It's so hard. But suffering is necessary for spiritual growth, that suffering produces humility in us. And don't we need to be humble? The human race is so full of hubris. We're so full of hubris, and we have to be humbled. Suffering humbles us. Suffering develops character in us. Suffering helps us to have compassion for others. Otherwise, we just think people are like ants who are just in the way or should be crushed. People don't have value. You know, we live in a culture that's so full of fake empathy. We talk about equality. People do not believe in equality. I'm sorry. I don't think anybody believes in it. Because it's held up as a banner of a virtue of value. But then people do not treat people the same. We're all full of hypocrisy. We all are. And we need suffering. We have to embrace the suffering. Like Jesus embraced his suffering on the cross, we embrace our cross for him. That'll be the subject next week. We're going to be Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and next week we're going to be building up more and more this, because this is misunderstood in the Christian world. Because we want to be happy people. We want to just be joyful people. Just ignore the pain. Just be happy all the time. If you ignore your suffering, you're ignoring some of the biggest work that God is doing in your life. If you want to get to summer, you got to go through winter and that one day of spring that sometimes happens. If you want to have a fresh start, a new day, you got to make it through the night. Some nights are hard to make it through. If a tree wants to reproduce, right, the leaves have to die, the fruit has to die. If you want to be satisfied, if you need to be satisfied by food, you have to first feel those hunger pangs and feel weak in your body to say, oh, I need to be satisfied. If you want to have a family, you got to go through labor. If you want to know God, you have to face his adversary. If you want joy, you have to go through suffering. Ernest Hemingway says this. Says, the world breaks everyone, and afterward, many are strong at the broken places. Let us be like Jesus. Let us be brave in the face of our shame and our punishment and our sorrow. Let us be brave. Let us be transformed by our suffering, because suffering will make us into more loving people. In suffering, there is redemption. You can't get to the highest point unless you've really been to the lowest point. We know that in Jesus we have hope, because even though we will face sorrow and hardship and trial and difficulty, even though we will face it, even though life is full of it, we know that it's still only momentary. It's only momentary. This is the hope of resurrection that we have in Jesus. It was 3 days. Think of that. Human logic can't make it make sense, but how in 3 days, being buried in the grave, could Jesus conquer the weight of human sin for all eternity? Now that is astonishing. Because sometimes we think about, yeah, he took away all of my sin, but man, and he did it. I mean, how much longer is the human race going to be around for? I mean, we could be on the brink of things, you know. All the Terminator movies, they're coming true, you know. However long we're around for, there are so billions and billions of people committing so much awful evil in the world, and he made a sacrifice that could cover all of it. The message is for everybody. He did it. Resurrection is coming. You know, Jesus predicts his own death, and he tells them it's going to be 3 days. Very clear details. He's not mincing words, plainly, confidently. He wants them to know the plan, wants to include them, wants them to be a part of the redemptive story. They get to play an important part of this. He's inviting them in. And Peter misses the headline. He buried the headline. He should have been like, wait, what? You're going to come back? How does that work? What about that? Instead, he's like, let's just start with the not dying part. Let's start with that. Let's avoid that. Then you don't need to worry about coming back. Instead, he'd be like, how do you think you could come back? Where's that? I mean, his question should have been, where's that in the Bible? Show me how he could have showed him. You know? It's an amazing claim, the claim of the resurrection, that Jesus died and came back 3 days later. Billions of people put their faith in it. The whole Christian enterprise is built upon this claim, upon this foundation. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, I mentioned this recently, but I'll say it again. But materialists believe in, they have no problem believing in the virgin birth of the universe, but they'll deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Why deny, you know, allow for one miracle but deny another? You know, scientists will say that we evolved from a single cell, but they cannot explain how that single cell came to be in the first place. You know, people say, oh, the universe is full of entropy. Everything's decaying. It's just a decaying, breaking down universe, material universe, but also DNA is self-organizing. They can't reconcile these contradictions because they, in their hubris, they defy God and they say there can't be a designer. But we believe in the resurrection. We believe that there's life around the corner. We believe there's eternity in God, that he's made us to be eternal beings and that he wants us to be with him forever. And that the miracle of the resurrection means any miracle is possible. That God, people believe in miracles all the time, right? There's ordinary miracles around us. Music and art, I think they're miraculous. Brings a tear to your eye, can cause you to weep at times. Because you know there's a miracle in it. There's life in it. This is communicating life to me somehow, some way. You see it in creation, in the cosmos. You see it in people will look at a newborn baby, look at their own baby and say, this is a miracle. And we believe in the greatest miracle, that Jesus rose again from the dead. He's alive forevermore. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated evil. He defeated hell. He defeated on the cross by his love. He made the greatest sacrifice. He showed us the way. He embraced us fully. He paid the price, the cosmic price. And through his death, all of creation will be remade. Your life can be remade, and all the stuff that's broken, especially the streets of Chicago, he's going to heal. He will redeem. His kingdom will come. There are spiritual implications to his kingdom, and there are physical implications to his kingdom, and it will come, and he'll glorify himself fully at some point. But today, he wants to glorify himself in your heart. He wants to go deep into your heart and help you understand the necessary suffering that produces so much. What happened to our friend Amanda, who lost everything, was her worst point and received this phone call? Well, it was her cousin on the phone, her cousin Marianne. Marianne had called her and said, hey, I want you to come over and help me fix my computer. I think this was a bit of a guise, but she came over not expecting much of it, and her cousin started sharing with her about Jesus. And Marianne thought, I grew up, you know, Italian Catholic. I know a ton about Jesus. But Marianne wouldn't stop. She kept talking about Jesus. And she told her that Jesus loved her and that Jesus died for her and that she could be forgiven and that she could be made whole. And she invited her to actually a women's retreat. It ties in quite nicely. We're promoting our women's retreat today. And she attended and she heard the message. The message was that it was an invitation, strong invitation for women to bear their burdens, to cast their burdens on Jesus. The women were so burdened and that there was such a burden. He could bear the burden. And she was fighting tears in her eyes. She was fighting it. The tears are right behind the surface. She was fighting it because she knew God was speaking to her. Because her whole identity up until that point had been based around her achievements, her roles, had been based around her relationships. But when she lost all of that, when God stripped away all of that, she suddenly realized, because it made her ask the question, who really am I? Who really am I? And she suddenly realized, I can only get identity from God. And so she surrendered to Jesus. She put her life in his hands, and she received his identity. She was resurrected. She was born again in Jesus, and her despair left her. Now, her physical health continued to tank, but her spiritual vitality soared in the midst of all this. She was then diagnosed with heart failure and put on a list or sent to for tests to see if she could be, if she was, could receive a heart donation. But even in the midst of this trial and this outcome, she didn't lose her joy. She then was diagnosed with a rare disease that was attacking her internal organs. But even with that, she still chose to worship. All in, she was diagnosed with 23 diseases. But she still It didn't change the identity she received from God. They then found a tumor at the base of her brain. And she still delighted herself in God. In 2015, they told her, "Amanda, you have 2 years to live. This is not survivable." But she still decided to trust in God. It didn't seem to matter what prognosis came her way. Amanda seemed to have finally, through her suffering, learned the secret of life. That if you have Jesus, you can face anything. And that through these trials, you really learn who God is and who you are and the true nature of reality rather than a distorted view of reality. Amanda is still with us today by God's power and God's grace. She is still breathing, still trusting, still glorifying God. And through her suffering every day, she's learned to rely on the presence of God. You know, she has a promise in the resurrection of Jesus that through her trials and her losses, she will receive back much more than she has ever lost in his future kingdom. And blessings, even blessings in this life, but especially in his future kingdom. We must learn from our passage today that like Jesus, we will all suffer and die, but also like Jesus, we will be raised again to eternal life. That he will resurrect us, but he also sustains us now. He sustains us right now.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.